You're listening to the Restoration Church Podcast, and guess what? We are finally gathering once again at full capacity at the Lyric Theater, and you can find out everything you need to know at restorationlex.com/this week. You can give, you can fill out a Connect card, find out about safety guidelines, home churches, and follow along on our worship guide, whether you're joining us in person or on the live stream. However or whenever you are joining us, we are so grateful that you are. So let's jump into this week's message. Here we go.
Well, good morning. I am just beyond thrilled and honored to be celebrating Advent with you this season. In full disclosure, the last couple of years have been really, really hard for our family church-wise. And it wasn't that long ago that I started thinking about the end of the year and thinking about Advent. And I didn't know if we would have a community to walk through this season with. And it made me really sad. But God has been so gracious to place us here. And this community has just opened its arms up to our family. And we're just so grateful. So thank you for your hospitality in this community, because you really are living out that name, Restoration. Because Advent is an important season. I did not grow up with following a church calendar, but as I became an adult, I began to include it as part of my spiritual rhythms, because it just didn't seem right getting to Christmas and treating it like any other day. You know, we do the shopping, we do the prep, but it just seemed like this is the birth of our Savior. I felt like we should be doing more, and so I started incorporating, just in my own spiritual disciplines, the practice of preparing my heart in Advent season. And that is what Advent does. It prepares us. It's the purpose of the entire church calendar, to set us into a bigger story, a story that reminds us that it's not about us. It reminds us of what God has done and what God is going to do. And so as we move into this time, we recognize that need to prepare. So I was reading an article this week from a famous pastor who I won't name, but he listed three important things your family or you can do to prepare yourself spiritually, and I'm curious if anyone can guess the number one. Number one. I'm not gonna lie, I laughed, okay? He's like, Santa got to go, okay? Santa, donezo. That's the number one priority. I kid you not. He says, if you are ever going to be a God-centered family, this American substitute for Christ has got to go. Number one, out the door, Santa. Okay, it's okay. You can laugh at that. I thought it was funny. Because the truth is, I'm not here to make a judgment call on Santa. Do what brings your family joy. You can have Santa and celebrate Christ. That's okay. But I think we know that we do need to prepare, because although our calendar year ends at Christmas, the church calendar starts in this season, and there's a building anticipation. We move into Epiphany, then we get into a season of Lent and Easter, where we celebrate our risen King, and ultimately Pentecost, where we're reminded that we've been empowered by the Holy Spirit to carry out Christ's mission. And so clearly there's this emphasis on preparation, and that is where we are today with our good old buddy, J.B., John the Baptist. So we're in Luke chapter 3, starting at verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now, maybe you're like me, and anytime you get to a passage of scripture that's a list of names that we don't understand, we just like, okay, I got it, keep moving. But this actually places us in a very specific time in history, and not just any history, but the history of the people of Israel. Because although they have returned from exile in Babylon, that they've returned to Jerusalem, the temple has been rebuilt, they're very much still in a state of exile, that the people are still scattered. They are not politically their own, but subject to the Roman Empire. And their religious leaders are mostly corrupt, as they are working with the political leaders more for their own powers and advantages. But hundreds of years prior to this, the Lord has promised through the prophets that he would send a Messiah to establish his true kingship and then gather his people once again. So this is what the Jewish people are working for. They are longing for this day and doing everything within their power to make it happen. John the Baptist was not the only one in the wilderness. In fact, there were entire groups of radical Jews who, based on that same prophecy in Isaiah, lived in isolation in the wilderness, radically adhering to the Torah, the Jewish law. And they expected that that radical zeal and obedience would be enough to usher in the Messiah. So the fact that John the Baptist is a wild man in the wilderness seems really odd to us, but that's actually not what makes him the most unique in this story. It's actually the part that we are all too familiar with. This baptism as a sign of repentance. Because here, that message was completely subversive. Baptism in and of itself was not necessarily a new concept, but this form was. Because for those who practiced baptism, it was a Jewish cleansing ritual, something done on a fairly regular basis by self-immersion, and the only time it would be a one and done would be a Gentile converting to Judaism. And yet here is John offering a baptism of repentance that is for forgiveness. And in doing so, is bypassing the temple, bypassing the ritual process, bypassing the priest, and saying it is not just for the outsiders. All need to repent. All must prepare. All must be baptized. And so that would have been incredibly offensive to these Jews, whose definition of salvation was birthright. That they were saved because they were born into the family of Abraham, and it was their radical adherence to the law that kept them there. And to be clear, this baptism of John is not the same as Jesus' baptism, as he points just a few verses later, saying, someone's going to come after me, Messiah, and he's going to baptize you with the fire and Holy Spirit. But clearly, John's baptism plays a very significant role here in the preparation of what Jesus was coming to do. And so what does it mean that he's declaring a baptism of repentance? So yay, this is the fun part where we get to talk about repentance. Woo! Right? I know you're all so excited because chances are you have been in a church where this quickly turns into a turn and burn message. And let's be honest, JB has that kind of a reputation, right? He's out there like, the fire is coming, y'all, get ready. And we think of it in that way because it has this heavy connotation. We tend to think of repentance along the lines of condemnation. You are a filthy sinner, you are out there sinning it up. And it's time to get your act together, right? Or if you grew up in a tradition like me, you know, you were dead in sin, you repent, you got your ticket to heaven, now you're good to go. There you go. Or my favorite, y'all are a bunch of sinners and they need to get their act together. They need to repent, right? Like, I'm good, they need to repent. Now, clearly, God is concerned with dealing with sin. And the way we live our life absolutely matters. But this oversimplistic idea of repentance completely misses out on the goal of salvation. These ideas are more about behavior modification, when salvation is not just for the end goal of sin management so you are a better person. It's for complete heart transformation. It is to conform us into the image of Jesus, and in doing so, spreads his presence throughout the world. Because that was God's mission this whole time, to bring salvation to all nations through his people who are the tangible, physical evidence of his presence. And the people of Israel had repeatedly tried and failed at this behavioral management thing. They could not keep up their end of the deal with the old covenant, and that is what landed them into exile in the first place. But God, in his mercy, he said, you know what? I know that you don't have what it takes on your own to be in relationship with me. You don't have it, and that's okay. He promises through the prophets that I will transform you. Not only will I commit to relationship with you, but I will make you able to be in relationship with me. And that is where we get Ezekiel 36. You're probably familiar with this. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And so if repentance isn't just about getting our act together, what is it about? At a basic definition, to repent means to turn, that we are turning away from ourselves and from our own ways, which, yes, does include sin, but there's a positive side to repentance, that as we are turning away from ourselves, we are turning towards God. Because repentance is about posture. It's why the psalmist says, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. It's not about going through religious motion. It is about posturing ourselves towards Christ, that we do not fix ourselves, but we come in humility and radical dependence because we are helpless on our own. And in doing so, we say yes to whatever it is God wants to do in us. And in that way, the Christian life is a life of constant repentance, of constantly turning our whole selves towards the person of Jesus. So what comes on this other side of repentance? He says it is a repentance for forgiveness. And yet again, it's a word that we're so familiar with. We say, okay, turn to Jesus, be forgiven. Good. That's so transactional. What really changes? The word in the Greek here translated as forgiveness literally means release from bondage. It is the same word that is used in the next chapter. As Jesus begins his public ministry, he walks into the synagogue, unrolls the scroll to Isaiah, and declares this: the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This word that is translated twice here as liberty is the same word used in chapter 3, translated as forgiveness. In turning results in release. that as we turn towards Christ, we are made free. And this is not a freedom to be used for our own pleasure or benefit. It is not a freedom that focuses on our rights and our power, because that wouldn't be freedom at all. That idea of freedom still leaves us in bondage to ourselves and to the forces of this world. Whereas the New Testament describes this as a freedom from slavery to fear of sin and death. Because that's exactly where we end up when left to our own devices. Now, John brings in this baptism of repentance, since he says Jesus is going to bring a fuller baptism, which is what we get to participate in today. That when we are baptized into the name of Jesus, that means that we are brought into his ownership and possession, that we are released from the power of this world. We are released from bondage to the lordship of Christ, which reminds me of one of my all-time favorite scriptures in Galatians 5. It says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." And so, along with encouragement of freedom, did you catch the second part? There is a warning to not again become enslaved. Because while there is this initial turning to Jesus, the truth is we can still have areas in our lives that are in captivity and bondage, not submitted to his lordship. And that bondage, it could be any number of things. It could be a sin struggle. It could be legalism, which is the case in the book of Galatians. It could be an old wound. Somebody hurt you. You were a victim. You didn't even cause it or ask for it, but you cannot get past it. Could be the struggle to forgive someone, and that lack of forgiveness has taken root in bitterness and resentment. Or it could be that you can't seem to forgive yourself. Or maybe the last 2 years have left you with just crushing fear and anxiety and grief. But I want you to know that Jesus did not just come to give you a ticket to heaven. He came to bring complete freedom and healing to every area of your life now. And this is something he has been teaching me over and over, and specifically in this past year. This week, I was preparing for this message, and he showed me an area of my own life where I was still held in captivity. You know, I've been working in ministry for a few years now, and I'm fairly comfortable speaking in front of people, but to be honest, this is the first time the Lord has asked me to minister in a setting with men and women, and from my background, that never would have been allowed. And although I have sorted that out theologically, I'm very comfortable with it biblically, I know I am being obedient, and God has continued to affirm and reaffirm me through incredible leaders, both men and women, I realized that the ways that I've experienced abuse of authority, specifically by men in the past, have left me in bondage to this lie, living out of a lie that God did not say was true. The lie that I'm just a little girl. What do I have to offer? What could I say? And so I'm preparing for today, and every time this lie just keeps creeping up, and when it does, there's this ball of anxiety that comes up into my throat and my chest, and it almost stops me altogether. But in due season, I had a session with my amazing spirit-filled therapist, and we're talking about it, and we're praying together, and the Lord reveals what is holding me back. And she gives me homework. She says to go home, to pray through forgiveness of those who have hurt me, to confess what I have believed, and to ask Jesus to tell me what he says is true. And that seemed like homework that might have some good results, but I was tempted to skip because I had a sermon to write and a lot of things to do. But I decided to, okay, I gotta do this because I can't get past this. And so I just sit in his presence and I start praying and I confess out loud to Jesus what I've been believing, because side note, confession is like a spiritual plunger, okay? You like start confessing things out loud and it's like you're able to release things and open up for what God wants to do. And so I confess, I ask him to walk me through this forgiveness. And I just sit in his presence. And as I do, this specific memory comes to mind from when I was a child, maybe 4 or 5 years old. And I was in a situation where I witnessed a man abusing his power over a woman. And I felt completely helpless. And this memory was so vivid and so real. And as I just sit in it, the Lord starts to show me something different. He shows me that although I felt helpless and terrified, I started praying. That as a little girl, I just start praying, Jesus, I need you to intervene. Jesus, I'm scared. Jesus, come in. And as I prayed, he began to act and move. And so the prayers of this little 4 or 5 year old girl intervened in this situation, and he moved. And in that moment, I realized I'm not just a little girl, that I am a woman whose prayers matter, and I am a mighty woman of God. And in that moment, he set his part two acts. We already saw in Luke 4 where Jesus declares that that's his mission, to set captives free. And then in Luke 9, he releases his disciples to participate in that same message, telling them to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. The end of Luke, the very last thing he says to his disciples before he ascends to heaven is to bring baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins to all nations and to wait on the Holy Spirit to be empowered to do so. And then the part two to that story is Acts, where the Holy Spirit comes and the church is empowered to continue that mission, a mission we are still part of today. Now, here's the thing. I want to see a huge move of God. I want to see systems change. I want to see injustices made right. Because my heart just breaks for the state of this world and the state of our church. Because God, he's allowed the Western church to be exposed. He has shed light on abuses and injustices. And most of us have been deeply wounded and hurt by that. We're beat up, we're angry, we're tired. You may have been ready to give up altogether, and I think we can agree we all want to see some change. And I will say, I sense God moving. I felt him in this room this morning. I sense the ground is ripening as all of these things have been pulled away for him to come do something new. It's almost like the smell in the air before it rains, right? Like the Spirit is coming. And my prayer is for the heavens to open up. But it starts with us. It starts in humility, that we have to be willing to go first. Because to experience release, we first have to repent. That we have to be willing to turn to Jesus. Now, you may be new to this whole Jesus thing, or you may be a longtime card-carrying member, but any area of our lives that is not in submission to him is an area where we need to turn. Now, we live in a culture that idolizes pleasure, and so we're tempted to just rush past any pain or discomfort. Don't rush past the pain and the grief and the hurt. Don't let fear, pride, or self-righteousness get in your way. Because while the Jewish leaders found John the Baptist's baptism offensive, completely offensive to their own self-righteousness, their own ways, their own ideas of salvation, Jesus, just verses later, completely without sin, is willing to identify himself with sinners through participating in this baptism. We have to turn to receive freedom and healing, because we cannot bring healing to the world if we don't receive it. We cannot declare release if we are still captive. And I can't help but wonder, what if God has been stripping away all of these things so we might participate in all of creation, in the groaning for redemption? That he's offering us this gift of healing and kingdom participation. How tragic it would be if we were so preoccupied with just getting back to normal that we missed the healing right in front of us. God is moving. Renewal is coming. It is time for us to prepare. But what does that look like? It starts with us yielding in humility, saying yes to God's presence, that we are quickly turning to God and saying yes to what he wants to do individually and as a community in prayer. I love the book Reappearing Church by Pastor Mark Sayers. It's about church renewal in the post-Christian West. And he makes it very clear that without preparation, any kind of renewal will just wash away. That repentance and renewal go hand in hand. They're inseparable. And that it must start with us. He says, your personal renewal is the answer to the prayers of people grieved by our true state and desperate for God to again move in our time. For renewal gives us new, holy, and healing leaders and influencers. The church begins when a disparate and disheveled group of very ordinary people crying out to God are filled with his presence. This handful of renewed people with no army, no political power, and little funds would turn the world upside down. At every moment the church has been renewed and revived, we discover the same phenomenon. A person or a handful of people who have gotten to the end of themselves, who cannot tolerate it anymore, who fall at the feet of Christ and are filled with his presence, who become infectious agents of the kingdom in the world, contenders for his renewal. I want to be that kind of a kingdom contender. And what has drawn me to this community is that I believe you do too. So let's not miss out on what God is doing and wants to do because we are not prepared or we are too focused in trying to bring renewal in our own ways and strength. Instead, let's be the first to turn to Jesus and say, here I am. Deal with me however you will. Use me however you will. Healed and freed, saturated by God's presence, so that as we go out, we bring healing and restoration wherever we go. Amen. And so as we come to this time in the service, this is a time where we get to participate together, entering into a time of communion. If you've not already, you can grab elements here at the center. And the reason that we participate in community, the practice of communion, is the very thing we've been talking about. It is a regular practice of turning. That as we look to the cross, we see our own sufficiency and we claim on to what Christ has done for us. That whatever hurt we have brought in here today, whatever thing we thought was too dead, Christ has the power to revive. And so, in the act of remembrance, we not only remember something that happened 2,000 years ago, we call into the present the power of the cross in our risen Savior. And so as you take the elements, I encourage you to turn your heart before Christ. He is gentle, he is kind, he is merciful. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. He wants to heal you and set you free. As we continue in worship, you turn your heart towards Jesus. A couple of us will be available for prayer at the back. Don't worry, No one's going to assume you're in some big sin struggle or anything. This is a time for you